Okay, let's get started. I have an assignment for you. It's going to take 40 seconds, so you're going to need your pen to do it. On the top of your paper, I would like you to write a definition of righteousness. Righteousness. R-I-G-H-T-E-O-U-S. N-E-S-S. Righteousness. How would you define righteousness? If you have a laptop, you can actually just jot a few lines down. Shouldn't it be something that's that hard, because we're supposed to be seeking and pursuing it and chasing after it and living in it and walking in it and all this other good stuff. However, I suspect that most of you had a little like, oh, what is it? And part of the answer to it is it's being right as opposed to being wrong. It's an easy good start, so you probably had something along like those lines. Some of you might have had living in Christ, or a bunch of other examples. I won't pull them out. But as I looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, I found out we're supposed to live for this thing. And I realized that most people know about righteousness in terms of having your sins forgiven. But they're kind of clueless when it comes to, how do you live in righteousness? How do you chase after righteousness? How do you pursue righteousness? Because it's not necessarily something that gets done. I think a lot of it comes from the fact that people are taught that righteousness is Jesus dying for your sins, he gives his righteousness to you, and then the rest is just hang on until we get to heaven. But that's not what the New Testament says. So we're going to look at what it says. Our passage in 1 Peter 2:21 starts with, "To this you were called," which was suffering for the sake of doing what's right, particularly in terms of being submissive. And the reason you're called to this is because it's Christ's example. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I think a lot of us, and I actually taught this last week, would think it kind of ends right there, that, okay, Christ suffered, and we're supposed to suffer. Christ suffered for doing what was right and good, and we're supposed to suffer for doing what's right and good. And all that is totally true. However, what Peter does now in verse 22 of chapter 2 is he gives an elaboration of this example of Christ that we're supposed to follow. He committed no sin. Deceit wasn't in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I think that there's an example here of what we are expected to do. Commit no sin, as Vince read during the Lord's Supper. First John is written so we don't sin. That's kind of something that's supposed to happen. Of course, okay, qualifier, not perfect, but the general pattern of our life is that we don't sin. Deceit, giving the wrong impression, or lies, not in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. Even when he was suffering for doing what's right, he didn't threaten, saying, "Oh, I'm going to get you." Instead, he did something that we need to learn to do, and that is to commit himself to the Father. Because he knew that the Father is the one who judges righteously. So if we think that this world is all there is, we're going to have to kind of get back and get vengeful and, you know, retaliate. But not Jesus. He said, "Okay, Dad, you take care of it." He committed himself, his future, his well-being, and all that stuff to the Father. Because he knew that the Father judged righteously, and if Jesus was treated unrighteously, God would take care of it. He did in resurrecting him, and he does in rewarding him. And he also does in paying back the enemies who are acting unrighteously. So this example, I mean, these should be things that we should be trying to integrate into our life when we think about following Christ. Not doing the things that are displeasing to God. Not giving the wrong impression. This stuff comes out of Isaiah 53, and if you look up the seat there, it has this, you know, giving a flawed view of things that is designed to convey the wrong impression. Of basically not snapping back when we're treated incorrectly, but instead actively and aggressively laying our futures, our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams, our concerns into the hand of God, knowing that God judges righteously. And he will pay us back with blessings, and we will pay back our enemies or those who cause us grief with cursings. It's the way God is. The word for righteous is used of God as frequently of his judgments. They're always right. They're never wrong. He always does what's right, which is repay good with good and evil with evil. It's part of his justice. So that's an example that we're supposed to follow. I think a lot of people, when they look at this verse, think, oh, isn't Jesus great? Just look at him. And he did all that for us. Well, yeah, it's true. Jesus is great. He did all that. But we're told this in the context of an example to follow. So these are things that I think we're supposed to be actually doing. Peter is now going to go on and give some implications of Christ's death for us. 24a, it says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Because it's talking about dying on the cross. He took our sin and died so we don't have to. It's the step one of walking with God. Get your sins forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sinless, to be sin for us. And that's great. It's called the substitutionary atonement. He was a substitute. He died so our sins could be covered over. Great. Except Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and Peter in his line do not focus on the idea of forgiveness in these passages. A few other passages they do. But here it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might, subjunctive, might happen, might not, become or have the righteousness of God in our relationship with God or Jesus. Something's supposed to happen. Isaiah 53, which is heavily in Peter's mind, what Peter's going to do is actually quote a lot of Isaiah 53. So that's where we know where Peter's mindset was. Isaiah 53:5 says, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds or stripes, we are healed. Peter actually is going to quote that at the end of our verse. So Jesus didn't have to die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And that's like the basis of a relationship with God. Next verse says, in verse 53:6 of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, which is like bad, don't do that. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. And Peter's actually going to quote that in verse 25, and we'll talk about that the next time we get together, about going astray. But the essence of sin is you do your own thing. And the thing about a sheep going astray, do you think the sheep actually knows it's going astray? They just kind of, they think they're doing fine. You know, they're just wandering off and they're just doing their thing. They're not looking to see if the shepherd says it's good. They're not paying attention to where the other sheep are. They're just wandering off. And what happens to sheep that wander away? Munch, munch, munch. Wolf has lunch. Okay, so that's one of the nursery rhymes we used to give our kids. Could stay awake for a long time. So, another thing that's really cool about Isaiah 53, if you read it, is it speaks of Jesus dying for us and all that great stuff in the first half of the chapter. And then it says, like he was cut off. What happened? And the last half of the chapter talks about all the blessings and the fact that he gets rewarded and lives happily ever after as a result. So if you do spend any time in Isaiah 53, make sure you get to the end of the chapter. It's not that long. Peter returns to Christ's suffering for us a little later, and I'm just going to jump up there ahead so we can enter into some of the flavor of his thinking. Christ also suffered in 3:18 for us, for our sins, actually. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's us. And his purpose is that he might bring us into a relationship with God. And the parallel for him, where things were put to death in the flesh, but they're made alive by the Spirit. And that's supposed to happen with us as well, as we'll see as we go on tonight, or today. 1 Peter 4:18, a little bit later, he talks about the righteous people are saved with difficulty. So even people who are rightly related to God have some difficulty. And then the fact that they're ungodly and sinners, I mean, to other groups of people, they're going to have a little more problem And when we get to 1 Peter 4, I'll address that. So hold your questions for a couple chapters. But the idea is Christ died for our sins. We don't have to. That is fantastic. But he's got this purpose of us dying for our sins that something else would happen. And that's going to be elaborated upon in 24b, that we'd be basically being dead to or free from sin should live for righteousness. That's 24b and c, or Roman numeral 3 and 4. So the effects of Christ's death is that we are supposed to be dead to sins, plural. This word for dead doesn't really mean dead. It's only translated once in the New Testament. And in some extra biblical literature, it might have the sense of being dead. But the real root, the actual word means from and being. Being from sin, we might be to righteousness. Being from this one world, we might be in this other world. From living in this one world, we might go to another world. And the analogy that comes up about that we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned, explains it. We were doing our own thing, doing what we felt like, doing what we wanted, doing what we thought God wanted, and now we're supposed to be doing what God actually wants. We're from one to the other. We're no longer from or in the realm of sin. A lot of people, and most translators, immediately jump to Paul's thinking, which is not too far removed from reality. Peter's thinking and Paul's thinking are, kind of close. Peter had a little different take on it than Paul did, but they immediately jump to Paul's thinking of being dead to sin, and that's a true thing that happens when we are in Christ. We're dead to sin. Romans 6:12, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:2 says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he says, don't you know you're supposed to be, you died to sin? And I think most people just don't get that. It's amazing. They just don't get it. They look at their experience and say, well, I sin, therefore I can't be dead to sin. And I'm sure you've all had conversations with folks who don't read their Bibles a whole lot. And this is like you're talking Greek to them. Oh, it is Greek. But it did get translated into English. So we're supposed to be dead to sin. The reason people have problems is because they don't follow most of Romans 6. 6:16 says, don't you know, it's not one of these, people don't know these things, that to whoever you yield yourselves to obey, you become that one's slave. So you have this choice about how you live your life. If you follow God, you result in a good life with righteousness. If you fail to follow God, you result in an unhappy life of unrighteousness. So don't you know that if you follow or yield yourself to sin, it's going to lead to death. But if you follow obedience, it's going to lead to righteousness. Now, this is already written to people who had been through Romans 3. Romans 3 talks about Jesus dying for our sins so that we don't have to, that God might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ. All that's good. Now we're in chapter 6. And those of you who studied Romans, you know that there's a progression of thought. Now in chapter 6, we're not talking about forgiveness anymore. We're talking about sanctification. And basically, if you want to be getting righteousness, you have to do this thing called obey. 6:18, having been set free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. That is supposed to be our experience. The reason why it isn't is because of Romans 6:11. People don't consider, reckon, and I've done numerous sanctification sermons on this, themselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In order to basically experience the kind of relationship with God that he desires, you need to remove yourself from the practice of sin. Something that's doable. 1 Corinthians 6:17, you don't hear much about, but it's a good verse. It's talking about how the Corinthian believers should live, in a reference to how the Old Testament people were supposed to live. And it says, therefore, come out from among them, the people who used to live with, and be separate, distinct, says the Lord. Don't touch what's unclean. And if you do that, I will accept, welcome, and receive you. Nothing about faith in Jesus dying for your sins. It's a lifestyle thing. Don't live like the pagans live. And you need to do that if you want to be accepted by God. So God's expectation in Roman numeral 4 is that we would live for righteousness. Notice might is underlined on your paper. It might happen. It's supposed to happen. It doesn't always happen. So this is at the point where I realized, you know, it's probably worth digging into righteousness a little bit better, because people tend to be a little confused by it. So if you look at the top of your page, you probably have something you wrote down earlier about what righteousness is. And being right is a good definition. The state of being rightly related to God is an even better one. What I did is I tried to figure out what exactly was in Peter's mind when he used this word righteousness. And unfortunately, this is the first time in the letter it shows up. It doesn't give us a whole lot of clues. However, the recipients of Peter's letter had heard him talk about righteousness in the book of Acts. So if you look down the second paragraph into Roman numeral 4, Acts 10:34, Peter said, God shows no partiality, 35, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So Peter wasn't really a big fan of this positional righteousness stuff. He basically said righteousness is something you do. If you fear God and work righteousness, you get accepted by him. Pretty simple. It actually matches Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:17. Just jumping ahead a little bit in 1 Peter, eyes of the Lord on the righteous, his ears are open to their cries, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Basic Bible study, comparison, contrast. Gee, what's similar and what's different in this passage? Sesame Street stuff. The righteous are those who are doing what's right, and the bad guys are those who are doing evil. It's a do thing. First, 2 Peter 2:21, he said, next letter he writes, it'd be better for our folks to not know in the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So here he's kind of equating the way of righteousness with following the holy commandment that was given. And in 3:11 of 2 Peter, he writes, okay, hey, everything in the world is going to be dissolved. Seeing that that's going to happen, what manner of people ought you to be? In holy conduct, in godliness, looking to an earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless. Clear lifestyle things. Nothing about believing and having Jesus' righteousness imputed to your account. It's all about what you do. So after I realized Peter was kind of thinking along those lines, I thought, gee, it's been a while since I've studied righteousness. Well, let me go do that. So I pulled up my online Bible. I typed R-I-G-H-T-E with an asterisk in it. And I pulled up 540 verses of the New Testament and Old Testament on righteousness. And I crunched through them and came up with a definition of righteous that I had before. So I didn't learn anything. However, nothing new, folks. I did discover something that wasn't really clear in my consciousness. The first spot where righteousness shows up in the scripture, a lot of you might think it's Genesis, and you'd be right. You might think it Abraham believed God and he credited to him for righteousness, and you'd be wrong. The place where righteousness first shows up is the verse at the top of your page, a guy called Noah. Pre-law, Noah. And Peter thinks a lot about righteousness in the Noah terms, because he refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So I think it's pretty fair to say, in Peter's mind, when he thinks of righteousness, he goes back to Noah. And in Genesis 6:9, when we go back to Noah, we find out that Noah was called a righteous man who was rightly related to God. He was perfect in his generations. So in all the groups of people that he lived among, Noah was considered perfect, complete, not, you know, obviously sinless, holy, but he was doing what he's supposed to do. And Noah walked with God. That is a definition of someone who is righteous. They're not like their generation, they're different, and they walk with God. They do God's will. They do God's will exclusively. And, you know, the rest of chapter 6 talks about this flood ark thing, and at the end of chapter 6:22, after all that, he said, Noah did all that was commanded. That is a great profile of a righteous person. Previous guy who walked with God in the Old Testament was Enoch, chapter or so earlier, Old Testament. And I think that's about it. So, yeah.
Was Job before Noah? Because it says here that he was born as an upright, so I would assume that he was a righteous man.
He was, I'm not sure where exactly that fits in, but yeah. Okay. Actually, as God said to Noah, Satan, hey, I've seen Job, blameless, upright man, fears God, eschews evil. There's nobody like him. So he couldn't have been contemporaneous with Noah because Noah is also called like that, so I'm not sure where they fit. Little interesting sidebar, Bible trivia. When Noah was about 50, his dad died. Let me get this straight. It's Enoch, Lamech. Noah's grandfather, or father, someone there, he knew Adam. The way the genealogy was. So there's Noah, his dad, and then there's Adam. Can you imagine that? So I'm sure, Noah, when Noah was my age, well, a few years younger, but his father died, and his father knew Adam. Isn't that unreal to realize that connection? So I'm sure, when Noah was growing up, he'd say, hey, Dad, tell me about Adam again. What was he like? So Noah had this conception of what God wanted and what was supposed to happen. And as a result, it's one of the things, we're not told exactly why, he walked with God. Everybody else was doing the wrong thing, but Noah found favor with God. Noah was righteous. He did what God wanted. He was rightly related to God, even though nobody else on the planet, except maybe for his family members, was as well. And all of the story, believe it or not, we are all descended from Noah, the righteous guy. So Peter is thinking about this experiential, how you walk, righteousness. And he knew that Noah walked with God. He knew that Noah did everything that God commanded. He knew that Noah was perfect in all his ways. And that's the standard that we are supposed to be striving towards. Now, what most people do, it's really interesting. I guess you have an online Bible. I downloaded all these commentaries so I can go click, 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 and basically get 20 different wrong impressions of what a passage says in 3 minutes. It doesn't waste a whole lot of time. To a man, everyone said, of course Noah wasn't like this. Of course, the only righteousness was found in Christ. Of course he was looking forward to the Messiah. It's like, no, he wasn't. None of that was in the context. Then, about half of them, then actually talked about how you're supposed to live the Christian life. But then they said, but really don't pay much attention to it. It's like, Christ all did all this, we don't have to do anything. And I'm thinking, no, it's like, we're supposed to do this. So anyway, the expectation is that we would live for righteousness. This is consistent with what Jesus said. Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the thing that's supposed to happen. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, satisfied. It's an attainable thing. So we are supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not talking about forgiveness. This is talking about being rightly related to God. Hunger for it. Thirst for it. And you'll get it. You do recall, the Sermon on the Mount talks nothing about Jesus dying for people's sins. It's not about that. It's not about forgiveness. It's about how do you get blessed in the kingdom. It's not about putting faith in Christ. It's about hungering and thirsting for righteousness and finally getting rewarded. If you came across your monthly reading, you'll do it next month if you didn't get it this month. First, Proverbs 2, verse 20, talks about walking in righteousness. But the only way you're going to do that, if you do the stuff in the beginning of Proverbs 2, which is seeking for God's ways, seeking for the wisdom, so you can then walk in those ways. very similar to Matthew 5, 6, about hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And then jumping into the epistles to see if the same theme shows up, we have Paul again, 2 Timothy 2:22, verse a lot of you have memorized. Flee also youthful desires or lusts, but chase after righteousness, chase after faith, chase after love, chase after peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the Christian life. That's what we are living for righteousness. Means we chase after this thing. We go for it. Okay, the next paragraph talks about all Peter's use of it. Let's go a little further into the third paragraph down there, back to Paul. People are basically, I'm sure there's some people who would be hearing me probably on tape who would be thinking, oh, well, what about grace? Yeah, it's like you're saying we're supposed to go do this, we're supposed to put effort, we're supposed to chase, we're supposed to run 3.5 miles in the rain after righteousness and not get wet. And what about grace? Well, Titus 2:12, picking it up with 11, says, the grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us that we're supposed to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, and live sound-mindedly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So if you're a real fan of the grace of God, that's what the grace of God is supposed to result in. The sound-minded, righteous, godly living in an age when no one else does it. You're a big believer in letting go and letting God, which is not really biblical. But if you like the Spirit, Ephesians 5:9 says, the fruit of the Spirit consists of or results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if the Spirit of God is flowing through a person's life, what's supposed to come out at the other end? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. They'd be doing all that's good. He says all, right? All's in there? Yeah, there's all. All, meaning what's right, rightly related, in right relation to God, what God says is right, and what's in accord with truth. They wouldn't be deceived. They wouldn't be doing things in the area of falsehood. Of course, not all Christians experience that. The Christians in Corinth didn't. 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul says, dudes, wake up. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. Do not sin. For some of you do not have knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You should be horrified that you're like that. Don't do that. Wake up. And I think it's a message that's applicable for modern-day Christians as well. People say, well, it's all in faith. Well, if it's all in faith, let's look at Hebrews 11:33. Let's see what some people did who had faith in God. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They wrought, that means they produced, righteousness. They obtained the promises. And they actually managed to not get eaten by lions. Whew! So if you had faith, you're going to wind up doing what's righteous. If you have grace, you're going to wind up living righteously. Get the idea? Righteousness is supposed to be something that we live in, that we walk in, that we chase after. So what do we actually live for? Version that I have here, New King James, like live for righteousness. 1 Peter 24c. What are we supposed to live for? Righteousness. What do we live for? Fridays. We live for Fridays. I mean, does everybody live for Friday? It's Friday. Yeah. We live for our vacation. We live for all kinds of things except righteousness. We live for promotions. We live for approval. It's like we're not supposed to live for those things. We're supposed to be living for being rightly related to God. We're supposed to live for walking with God. Just a couple verses following this up on 1 John. If you know that God's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And in 3:7 in 1 John, actually talks about, don't let anyone deceive you about this. People are deceived about this. So you're supposed to, those who are born of him, practice righteousness. Nothing about positional righteousness or getting Christ's merits applied to our behalf. It says, if you're born again, you practice righteousness. And what happens, I think, in most churches is people say, since you're not practicing righteousness, you're really not born again. John doesn't say that. John just says, basically, get your act together, walk in the light, confess your sins, and hang with truth seekers. 1 John 3:10, a little later on, it says, in this the children of God and the children of devil are made clear. Wow, who's someone who is following God and who's someone who's following the devil? Well, whoever does not practice righteousness is not sourced in God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Wow. So this idea of practicing righteousness, I kind of like the term. Whenever I hear a doctor say he's got to practice, I think, oh, haven't gotten good yet. But we are supposed to be practicing, disciplining ourselves in this area of righteousness. It should flow from your relationship with God. If it doesn't flow from your relationship with God, there's something wrong, and that it's because you're wandered away from the shepherd, you're not drawing upon the Spirit, and you're not going to live happily ever after. Romans 14:17 should bear this out. Yeah, it does. The kingdom of God, it's not about eating and drinking, what you do eat or don't eat or do drink or don't drink, but it's matters of righteousness and peace and joy, which comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, also result in righteousness, peace, and joy, and love, joy, peace, patience, all that other good stuff. One of the questions I have down below is, if the Spirit is supposed to be producing this stuff in our lives and it's not there, what's wrong? Romans 8:4, God's intent is that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. The law had requirements. Now, those of you who have been reading Job, I don't know why so many people are reading Job. Is it a suffering thing? But Job actually makes a good case for what righteousness looks like. It's other-centered. It's sacrificing himself for the benefit of others. If there was a widow or an orphan that had needs and I passed them by, then I deserve every bit of judgment that's come upon me. But he didn't. He was righteous. So the righteous requirement of the law is supposed to be filled in certain people. People who walk not according to the desires of the flesh, but according to the power and desires of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking according to the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you. And you won't be coming to church every Sunday saying, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner, praise God that Jesus died for me. Which is what normally happens. You're becoming, praise God that he empowers me to live and overcome the temptations that I face this week. That would be your praise every week, as opposed to, oh, I'm so glad Jesus died for me. So that's the expectation, that they who have been dead to sin, removed from sins, would live for righteousness. Because by Christ's stripes, you were healed. You were made whole. You were given the ability to do this. Romans 5, the emancipation of Christ. He sets us free. Jesus said to his disciples who followed him, John 8:31-32, hey, if you continue my word, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christ came so that we could experience this liberty and this freedom. And remember earlier this year I did the Nazareth Manifesto before Easter. One of the things that was in there is Jesus' intent in coming is to heal the brokenhearted. Now, a lot of people will see this thing, by his stripes were healed, which comes out of Isaiah 53, and say, see, there's healing in the atonement. We'll say, right on, it's exactly what it says. And God wants you to be physically healed. Oh, well, that isn't exactly what it says. God says he wants brokenhearted. I guess if you have a heart condition, you can be healed. He came to heal the brokenhearted. So, all that cholesterol, poof, gone. Forget about the bypasses, it's all over. If you're a believer, you shouldn't get a bypass. No, that's totally wrong. The concept of healing is a person who's crushed, who's broken. And God takes all those pieces and puts them back together. It's like he's magic super glue. And he puts all the pieces back together so you can function. This concept of healing is talking to more of spiritual healing, of getting your life together so you can live for righteousness. Psalmist said in 41:4, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So sin basically causes our problem, and God heals that. He forgives, and he puts us back together. He takes the sheep that was wandering astray and maybe got, broken, fixes the leg, and brings it back together. Problem is, a lot of people don't experience this. Jesus quoting an Old Testament passage, said of the Jews, and this is also was quoted again in Acts, the hearts of this people have grown dull. They just are not sensitive to God. They don't hear. Their ears are stuffed up with wax. They're hard of hearing. They don't see. Their eyes, they have closed. Wow, deliberate choice to turn away from the truth. And they've done that so they won't see and hear and understand and turn and then get healed. People don't want it. The Jews didn't want it. The nation that Jesus ministered to, the majority of them, they didn't want it. Do you realize that Jesus had 300 people who followed him near the end of his life? We're talking miracle working, leper healing, raising from the dead, water into wine, all kinds of other fun stuff. And 300 people showed up near the end. That was it. Wow. They just didn't want it. It's not like they didn't know Jesus. There were these huge crowds. But at the end, who actually really wanted to follow him? 300 people. Amazing. But God's intent is that people would understand, they would see, they hear, and they would turn. This word gets translated converted, and it's not really the word for repent, where you change your mind, but it's actually you turn around your ways. They would understand, they would turn, and then when you turn around, turn back towards God, he fixes you, he makes you whole. Another element. Now, Jesus did heal people. There's physical healing. So the disciples had to heal. There are some cases for it. James 5:16 actually talks about if you're 5:15, you know, call for prayer. But then he says, if you've considered any sins, they'll be forgiven. And he goes on to say, 5:16, confess your faults or sins to one another. Actually, the word is trespasses, where you blew it. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The healing here is a result of the need for healing is a result of sin. Not necessarily a cold or a virus or a germ or a bug, but your individual sins that you can confess. And the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Christ offers this stuff. If we're walking in righteousness, we get our lives back together, the Spirit flows through it, and all kinds of good things happen. So I think that's what it means to follow Christ. You live for righteousness. So before we get into the questions, just to help you apply it in case we forget to do this, you might want to think about how you chase after righteousness. Look to your past week. What kind of things did you do to pursue righteousness, to demonstrate righteousness? What kind of things did God motivate you to do so that you would be rightly related to him? Can you say, I walked with God this week, and he's pleased with me? It's interesting, when I did this thing at Campus Crusade, I asked the students, how many of you, don't raise your hands, don't nod, how many of you can say that God is pleased with you? And like, very, very few people acknowledge that that was the case. And these are, the better than the average people. It's, they just don't, why is God not pleased with you? Well, it's one of two things. You have bad teaching that tells you you're rotten, dirty, no good, or you're basically are dirty, rotten, and no good, because you're not walking with God, you're not seeking to do the things that he's pleased with. So living for righteousness eventually means you please God. For those of you who might have missed it, righteousness means being rightly related to God, which means you're doing this stuff that's right. Not that hard. And I'll take questions on what I said or down below. One of you guys.
I know you're not saying this, but there was an element in what you said. Well, let's take note. He was pre-Christ, as were most of the Old Testaments. Obviously, all of the Old Testaments. I'm hearing a little bit in what you're saying, implied or otherwise, that righteousness can occur almost as an act of will unrelated to faith. I thought righteousness arose from faith, not the other way around. Noah was righteous. Was he righteous because of the things that he did? Or was he righteous because he first had faith in God and sought then to do the things God wanted? Therefore, righteousness was a function of his faith, not a function of his actions. It almost sounds like works.
Sure sounds like works to me when I read Genesis. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. He walked with God. He did all that God commanded.
Why did he do that? Not just because, you can't pick up somebody
Right. If everybody is going in the wrong direction and you go in a different direction, there is a reason why you did that. Now, you can go to Job, same terminology used of him.
Right.
And we're actually told exactly why. It says, blameless and upright, turned away from evil. But the piece that I left out, for those of you who know it, is he feared God. He did believe that God was who he revealed himself to be, the rewarder of good and the punisher of evil. Therefore, he was good. Yeah, but Genesis does not highlight that at all. We read a lot of that back in. Genesis just says, boom, he comes up, he walked with God.
But righteousness, you can't have righteousness without faith.
Well, yes, that's correct. You cannot have righteousness with faith because you would not do something unless you believed it was what God had revealed. So, you know, why would Noah do what no one else was doing? For the same reason that Abraham would do what no one else was doing, because they believed that this is what God wanted them to do. So there has to be some revelation for them to have responded, but we weren't told that in the text. We do know that Noah demonstrated faith by building the ark for hundreds of years. He was vexed in his spirit, you know, just every day with the generation around him. We know that Abraham believed that God would bless him, and that was credited to him for righteousness. But it's nothing about the Messiah. Nothing about Jesus dying for your sins. It's basically believing that God has revealed this, therefore you need to do it. So yeah, there is a belief that precedes faith.
Or faith that precedes righteousness.
Yeah, we're not told that.
We're told that in Hebrews 11, though.
That he...
Yeah.
We read it back in, but reading the original thing and reading it from Jesus' time and reading it from Peter's time, they didn't have Hebrews to interpret that.
Faith is step one. You need to believe that God exists and that he has revealed things that he wants you to do. Then you have the choice, am I actually going to do it or not? If you do it, you're righteous. If not, you're not righteous.
Yeah, just like an unbeliever is confronted with, Jesus died for your sins, so you don't have to. They have to choose to believe that or not. And then the next step is, God wants you to be this way. Are you going to believe that or not? It's just it's the same faith. Faith does definitely precede all of our actions.
My translation says Noah was a just man. Are you synonyms?
Just and righteous, same word.
Righteous,
yeah.
Same word.
Garrett, you had a question? Or?
Yeah, I seem to remember that the online Bible says the definition for righteousness is the state of one being approved by God. I guess that's really similar to being rightly related to God.
Yeah, it's a little bit of an interpretive definition, being approved by God. Rightly related is like, I think, covers everything. So, you know, later on, when there are people who are doing what's right, God lets us know that he approves them. But, you know, here we got the first time. We don't have all this other stuff in it. That's sometimes why I love going back. I don't believe the hermeneutical fallacy that first time something shows up is the way that it's used in all the rest of the scripture. However, the first time something shows up, you have to be able to understand it from its context. And that's how you understand that one. Yeah, Corey.
Okay, so Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's oftentimes used to explain justification. Right. But in context, it doesn't look like...
It's totally sanctification. Yeah.
So is that not a good person? I mean, it says some
there,
stuff. It's just...
I think more people have been led to Christ by verses used out of context than in context. You know, Revelation 3:20 is about Christians fellowshipping with Christ. It's used for unbelievers. That's in the four spiritual laws. This verse, Romans 6:23, is in the Roman road. It shows up everywhere. They're all out of context. 3:23 is in context. That is justification, clear and simple. It's the best passage on justification in the entire scriptures. But all the others, you know, people are just picking and choosing, and it's they haven't studied the thing. Yeah, Helen.
Where it says Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations, does it mean perfect in his righteousness with God, or does it mean he was sinless? How does that relate to sin? He had no sin?
No, it doesn't mean that it was sinless,
right.
But he basically was, another word I would put there is godly. He's knowing and doing what God requires.
Right.
All right? It's that, if you think of anybody like an athlete, they aren't absolutely perfect, but they are headed in the right direction, doing the right things. You know, sometimes they step out of bounds. Sometimes, you know, like the Olympic skaters, they, you know, wobble a little bit.
Perfect is not really perfect like the way Jesus was perfect.
Right. Okay. It's the word actually means like whole or complete. So he had all the aspects that he needed to be pleasing to God. And, yeah, I'd leave it at that. Yeah, Elaine.
Can you help me explain number 2, 2 Corinthians 5:21, please?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, for he made him, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us as New Testament believers, that we New Testament believers might become the righteousness of God in God or Jesus.
Okay, the righteousness of God in Christ. So in union with Christ, by drawing on his power, a lot of people put this in Christ means, oh, just some positional truth. And like this positional truth stuff is kind of bogus for the most part. But in union with Christ, in relationship with him, as we abide in the vine, we have the righteousness of that God desires. The word for become is also translated have, that we might have the righteousness, the right standing with God that he desires as we are in union with Christ. As we walk away from Christ, we don't have that. When we come back to Christ, we do have that. So God's plan is that we would have the righteousness that God requires. Paul spent the entire letter of Romans, believe it or not, to help people develop the righteousness of the company's faith. And living from, he says the Christian life is going from faith to faith. It's sourced in faith, it continues in faith, it ends in faith. It's all about living in response to what God has revealed. That's faith. So, you know, that's Paul's theology, is that you are rightly related to God as you are rightly related to Christ. It's what Jesus said in John 15. You have to abide in me. You have to be drawing your strength from me in order to bear the fruit that is pleasing to me. The piece that's difficult is the righteousness of God in Christ, or the righteousness of God in God.
Yeah.
I think it's Christ. I don't know. Yeah, Steve.
I seem to recall you defining righteousness in the past as a vertical and a horizontal, rightly related to God and others.
Mm-hmm. There's definitely a piece of being righteous in our dealings with others, yeah. So I wanted to kind of keep it in the... I actually did that in the 1 John passages. You cannot be rightly related to God if you are not rightly related to your brother. It's a major theme in John. It's also at the end of Hebrews where it talks about people being healed. It's, you know, basically, without this righteousness with others, you can't see God. It's just the two go hand in hand. Oh yeah, love God, love your neighbor. And how can you say you love God if you don't love your neighbor? Yes, Barbara.
Can you tell me if this statement is correct? The day I accepted Christ, God looked at all the sins I had committed up until that point and saw the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the day after, or for the moment after, in order for God to be pleased with me, in order for me to be rightly related to God, I need to examine myself, confess my sins, and pursue righteousness and obedience in order to be pleasing to God.
I'd probably go for 80% agreeing with that. The day you became a believer, God looked at all your sin and said, Jesus died for that. He also looked at all the future sin you'd committed and said, Jesus died for that. He looks at your account and says, Jesus has totally wiped out the debit side, versus the credit side. I could never figure that one out. Anyway, you know, he's given us a credit of Christ to wipe out our debits. That's the way it works. Are you accountant people? So all that stuff is wiped out. The penalty for our sin is paid for totally. And it's not like God, you know, totally forgets that anything ever happened. He's an omniscient being who's present everywhere outside of time. You know, it's like, it's just a metaphor for when they talk about stuff like that. Then, as he looks at you for the future, it's like, good kid, bad kid. Pleasing kid, unpleasing kid. Good sheep, bad sheep. You know, wandering sheep, or sheep that's walking with me. It's, you know, it's all about that. It's the penalty for sin. You never go to hell for your sin, because Jesus died for that. You know, the death that you would have had to die, that unbelievers have to die, Jesus died for it.
But so, if you have sin after you become a believer, if you're sinning and you're aware of the sin and you don't confess it, Jesus' death still covers that.
Oh,
sin,
yeah.
But you lose rewards for it.
Yeah, people. The problem with most people on our planet, I finally figured this out, is that they're one-dimensional. We can't recognize that there are multiple layers to things, and since I live in a Trinitarian world, there should be three levels to almost everything. One of the things is, there's the penalty for our sin. There's also the consequences and effects of our sin. There are the consequences and effects here and now, and there are consequences and effects in the future. So the fact that God judges stuff and rewards shows that third level of happens in the future. A person who's walking independently of God in this life isn't going to experience all the benefits that God has in store. But they never have to go die for their sin, because that's done. It's totally paid for. But these progressive levels. So a person who is living in sin, knows it's sin, or is deceived about it, and then continues in it, the Holy Spirit tries to convict people of sin. If you continually reject the Holy Spirit, grieve Him and quench Him, it's like the conscience no longer applies. And I remember that little illustration of conscience is kind of like this little square in our heart that turns every time we sin. If we ignore it enough, those little corners break off. We develop scar tissue, and we don't even feel it. It just keeps going. So, it would be some massive act of God's grace or discipline that kind of causes us to turn around when we reach that condition. And that's why He put us in bodies, and so people can kind of help us go in that direction. Yes?
Could you clarify the point where she made, God looks down and sees in us the righteousness of Christ? Is that
the case? Yeah. I know that gets taught a huge amount. When you look at what is the requirement, it's not the emphasis in the New Testament passages, so I didn't spend a huge amount of time on it, but when a person is going to stand at the gates of heaven, the pearly gates, and God says, why should I let you in? You basically say, I should have a reservation, check my name there under Jesus. And, here you are. Yeah, okay, come on in. So God looks at Christ's righteous payment for your sin as the basis of you getting into heaven. Because the only reason you don't go into heaven is because your sins have to get paid for. Oh, I'm sorry. You have a reservation here. You have to go down somewhere else and they'll take care of that for you. bye, we'll see you again. So, that's that piece. Do most Christians experience freedom from sin and righteousness that God intends? Ooh. And so this one is, nah. Why not? I don't know. They don't follow truth. What examples of aspects of Christ's example are believers least likely to follow? Committing no sin would probably be high up there. Another good one is committing themselves to Him. Like, seek first the kingdom of God, in all your ways acknowledge Him, He'll direct your paths, that kind of stuff is in there. Here's an easy one. Number 3, is sin a choice? It's not like the devil made you do it. So, sin's a choice. Just the flip side of that, number 4, is righteousness a choice? Yeah, no one ever woke up and said, "Ooh, look at that, I'm righteous today. How'd that happen?" No, it never happened. Every time I found myself in the slough of despond or in a mud puddle of sin, I've asked myself, how did I get here? And eventually you run out of people you can blame. It's my choice. Okay, number 3, can we be sinning and righteous at the same time? Yes, an LD debater. That's just what I needed. Yes, okay.
Because you said no one was righteous.
That was pre-flood, post-flood. Yes, that's right. Okay. It's probably not a good idea. Actually, didn't his evil daughters make him drunk? It wasn't his fault.
That was Lot's daughters who got him drunk. Noah got drunk on his own.
Noah got drunk on his own?
And his son
covered it. Oh, that's right. Two of them covered it. Oh, yeah, right. All right, that one is a... It's been a while since I looked at that passage sober. So anyway, to pick up on Cody's questions, so he's basically saying, yeah, there's a person who can be righteous and sin, but is it at the same time? There's, in one sense, we're all righteous. You know, we have a certain righteousness imputed to us. But in terms of our practical experience, we're not. And we're working and progressing, and we're works in progress and all this other stuff. So, God has a standard for holiness that is higher than most of us would even seek to attain. Yeah, be holy like your father's holy. And a lot of you, oh, Christ still did that. No, you just didn't read the context. It's something you have to do. You have to come out from among them, be righteous in order for God to.
In that sense, being righteous, you can be righteous, say, on Monday you really do the right things. On Tuesday you really step up. And that day you wouldn't be righteous, right? Is that kind of...
Yeah, totally. Yeah, you know, for some of you can relate to this. One day you don't yell at your kids, the next day you do yell at your kids.
When are you yelling?
And they deserved it. Both. Even the day you didn't yell at them, they deserved it. But you know, you still, there's this righteousness that's kind of a more ephemeral quality. Hence.
I'd like to go back to my first question another way.
All right. I'm gonna draw, and you're expecting a different answer.
Make my point. Cain and Abel, both made offerings. If we, for the sake of argument, I understand there's more to it, but if we, for the sake of argument, we said that offering up these gifts, offerings, was an act of righteousness. One was accepted and one wasn't. So it goes back to my question. Righteousness is not a function merely of acts, because you had priests, you had others who did all the, went through all the rituals and everything else, maybe more so than a quote righteous person would have done. It was not imputed unto them or perceived to be that they were righteous because their heart wasn't right. They didn't have the faith. Cain's gift was rejected, Abel's was accepted. They both were doing the same thing. If they were both thinking, they were both righteous because they gave the gifts, then they both would have been righteous. So something separated one's gift from the other. And to me, that's the faith. Right.
Well, it does tell us in Hebrews 11 that...
No, why?
But,
you read in Genesis 4, 7, God says, okay, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So the fact that he just offers... But his whole life, he does wrong. He kicks animals. He's disobedient to his parents. That means he's just not being approved by God. So then this one sacrifice doesn't do anything.
That's my point. In fact, you're making my point. The point is that without the right attitude, without the right faith, without the right relationship with God, the acts mean nothing.
But those weren't righteous acts. Because, see, Cain... Abel offered his, according to Hebrews, with faith, that God was worthy of the best. Cain did whatever was convenient. He's not doing a righteous act. He is doing something that's more convenient.
The action may be righteous, but his attitude in doing it is.
But God's corrective was, do what's right if you want to be accepted. He says, mentions nothing about faith. He basically says, you just didn't do what was right, dude. If you want me to be accepted, do what's right, and I'll do it, you know, and I'll accept you. That's a fundamental thing. And there's nothing else in the original context that tells us anything differently.
I'm sorry, but two of us here walk up and put a penny on the altar. We both do exactly the same thing. Those are acts. I do it with one thought in my heart, and Barbara does it with a good thought in her heart. Mine is rejected and hers is accepted. We've both done the same act.
Correct.
So the achieving of righteousness is not merely the act.
Right, totally agree. You have the widow's mite as a really good background for that. However, Cain and Abel did not offer the same thing. One offered a blood sacrifice, one did not. And there's a lot more going on there than just, you know, they're not just worshiping. One is doing something that was either in response to some sort of revelation, because obviously God didn't accept it.
I was not trying to get that precise. I was trying to get the point that the doing and the attitude you have in doing it, to me, is what separates righteousness from non-righteousness.
Oh yeah, I totally agree with the attitude. I agree with the attitude. I mean, because look what happened when Cain was rebuked. He threw a hissy fit, you know, and winds up, you know, knocking off his brother. So obviously, he didn't have the right heart in things. You know, it's just not right. Randy, you had one more?
I was just thinking, because of the sacrifices that the old Israelites did. They did the offerings, did the sin offering, all the grain offerings, and all those offerings, but at the point God just said, don't do them anymore because it's foul to him.
Yeah.
Now, the offering itself, like you said, the acts and all of those, is exactly what they were supposed to do. For some reason, God got sick and tired of it.
Isaiah 1, he actually gives us the reason. He said, I don't want any more of your sacrifices because you are neglecting the love of your brothers. You know, close the door. Stop trampling my towards. Get out of here. And it's because you're not being, you know, concerned about social justice. You're basically enriching yourself at your brother's expense. That, you know, Isaiah 1 is just a great chapter which basically says why God doesn't like the offerings. He still mandated that they do them, but he says because you are neglecting the other stuff I told you to do that's more important, don't think you can whitewash all your sins by, you know, throwing me a bone every now and then. So, food's here. let me just ask one, and the last, number four. How does a fruit of the Spirit differ from disciplined character trait?
What do you mean by disciplined
character trait? You go after, you say you want self-control, you discipline yourself, your emotions, your mind, your imagination, so that you get the correct behavior.
Well, non-believers get the character trait.
Right. And a believer magically gets this fruit to appear
rely on the power of the Holy Spirit.
To do the actually exact same thing that the unbeliever does. They're really not that different. It's not like the Christians magically develop self-control while unbelievers have to work at it. It's just that God gives the grace to the believers to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't just magically appear. If it magically appeared, wouldn't every Christian on the planet have all those things in their life? Okay, let's...
But also, shouldn't the believer, because they have the power of assist from the Holy Spirit and grace, be far better in that character trait?
Yeah, they should, depending on where they come from. Yeah, they should be.
Would it come easier?
Yeah, I would think so. You have a whole different value system, and you do have the supernatural magic stuff that goes on when God's grace infuses your life. So yeah, it almost should be easier, but it's not a totally different beast. When you see a person who is acting in a godly manner, there's a vehicle by which they arrived at that spot.
Probably easier if you feed the Spirit daily with the Word.
Yeah. Oh yeah, but I have the whole... But the basic reason why we don't demonstrate these things is we don't have the Word flowing through our lives. With words flowing through our lives, it's like our value system says, should I do this, should I not do this? Value system says, don't do this. Okay, don't do this. Though it's kind of works that way. All right, food's here. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in us to will do your good pleasure. I pray that we would not be like sheep wandering astray, but we'd be walking closely with you and experience the benefits in our life. Thanks for our food, for providing for our needs. Thanks that we can trust you for a bright future in Christ's name. Amen.
Reminder, retreat sheets due on Friday.